Well, good morning to all of you. We're going to be going to Galatians in a little bit and be talking about the first chapter there. But first of all, I'd like to have a children's class. And so if the children want to come forward, I'm not sure if we have enough space. Well, we'll see, I guess. So if children want to come forward... Okay, if you girls want to just move back a little bit, and then we'll just use this side here, and you all can come back up after. So if you all want to come, well, we've got enough that maybe we can... Yeah, well, it's nice to see so many young people here. Okay, so... What would you children do if you were in an emergency situation? So let's say you were at home and you saw a fire breaking out.
Call the firemen.
Call the firemen. Do you know the number to call the firemen? 911. That's a good number to know, isn't it? Yes. Yeah. So there's some other things you could do, right? You could, if you have older brothers or sisters that are handy, you might want to let them know. That would be a good thing to do. Yes, Grayson. Press all the buttons on your mom's phone. Something surely would happen, right? So you could call your mom if she wasn't like right handy and say that there was a fire and there's nobody there to put it out. Do you think if you were in Europe, you could call 911? Well, you could. I don't know who would answer. So in Europe, actually, you're supposed to dial 112. That's harder to remember, isn't it? And in England, the number is 999. I think that's easier to remember than 911. But, of course, we all know it. And in Japan, it's the reverse, I guess, because they all walk upside down there. It's 119. So this is really handy. So if you all are in Japan and something terrible happens, who should you call? 119. I'm confusing you all, I can tell. So do you think that they would answer the phone if you call 911? Or do you think they would know that it was somebody younger and they wouldn't answer the phone? No, there's someone there all the time, isn't there? Someone always ready to answer. That's what they're there for. They're to help people who are having emergencies. And so I was reading, and there was a little boy named Caden. He was 4 years old. How many of you are four? They've got 1 4-year-old, so most of you are older probably. So four is pretty young, isn't it? When you're four, do you know your numbers? Yes, Patrick. Okay. Yeah. So when you're four, do you know your numbers? Well, maybe a little bit. You can probably use your mom's cell phone though. So his mother had diabetes, and she was sitting on the couch. And suddenly he realized that she was unconscious. She couldn't talk to him. And he said that he thought either she died or she passed out. But he wasn't sure which. When you're 4 years old, you don't know how to tell if somebody's still alive. But he knew what to do. He got his mom's phone and he dialed 911. And he sometimes mixed up his numbers because he was four. But he got them right that morning. And his mother afterwards said that he saved her life. And he stayed on the phone until the ambulance got there, and they talked to him and told him it was going to be okay, and it was okay. Her blood sugar dropped, and they gave her some medicine, and they brought it up, and she said that he saved her life. Well, when we think about who we call it, when we have emergencies, we can call God too, can't we? What's the number to call God? Well, there isn't a number. You don't even have to know numbers. You can be 3 years old and not know your numbers yet, and you can talk to God. You can talk to him anywhere, right? You can talk to God in the bathroom. That's a weird thing, but you can. But you know what's even stranger is that sometimes God calls people. Did you know that God calls people? Has your mom ever gotten a call on her phone or your dad, and it was God on the other end? Well, God doesn't call people on their phones. Maybe get our attention better if he did. I think some people pay more attention to their phones than some other things. So God calls people in different ways. The Apostle Paul, we're going to talk about a little bit this morning, he got a call from God. Do you all remember anything about the Apostle Paul's call? When did he get called? He was traveling somewhere when he got called. Do any of you know where he was traveling? Yes, Patrick. Pennsylvania. No, he was not going to Pennsylvania, although that would have been a good place for him to go. Do any of you all know where the Apostle Paul was going? He was riding on to do something very bad in a place called Damascus. And suddenly he saw a bright light, and a voice from heaven spoke to him, and it told him that he was persecuting Jesus. And more than that, it said that after he went to Damascus, he would be made a witness to the gospel, and later on to both Jewish and Gentile people. And so later on, the Apostle Paul was talking to a king. He was in prison because he believed what Jesus had said. And he said to King Agrippa, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent to turn to God and do works befitting repentance." So the Apostle Paul listened to the call that God had on him. But do you think God ever calls and talks to children? Yes, he does, doesn't he? Can you think of any stories in the Bible where that happened? There's one famous one about a little boy who turned into a prophet, and he was lying in his bed at the temple, and he heard a voice. Yes, Patrick. Samuel, that's right. And what did the voice say to him? It just said, "Samuel, Samuel," didn't it? And what did he think? He thought the priest Eli was calling him, and he went running off. And he got to Eli, and he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "Go back to bed." Eli was tired. He was old, and he was tired. Your parents are old and tired sometimes. But Eli was even older than that, and he was tired, and he told Samuel to go back to bed. This happened a couple more times. And finally, Eli figured out, you know what, God is talking to Samuel. And he said to Samuel, "Whenever you hear that voice next, say, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.'" And when Samuel did that, he got a message from God. And God will direct us in different ways, but the most important thing is that when we hear his voice, that we listen to it. Okay, so sometimes you can get a call on your phone. You know, if you have a phone yet, but if you could get a call on your phone, you could decide not to answer it. I do that all the time because there are numbers I don't know, and I think it's just somebody annoying me. But when God calls us, we need to always respond and say yes, don't we? Okay, you all can go back to your parents. So we're going to be talking about Galatians, and I don't have a clock, so I hope I don't like just go super long-winded but I'll try to be aware of the time. This will probably be more of a teaching sermon, I'm planning to go through the book of Galatians, talk about it. I think Galatians is one of the most misused books in the Bible. And it's one of the earliest writings in the New Testament. So it's important for us to understand that this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a specific set of churches. So most of the Apostle Paul's letters deal with specific issues that a church was facing. Now, we can apply those things today, can't we? So, for example, in 1 Corinthians, we can see that they were dealing with the question of, do you talk in tongues in church, and how should it look like? Okay, it's not something that we face a whole lot in Mennonite churches. Some other churches maybe face it a little bit more. So, but if you talk in tongues, you can read the book of Corinthians and find out how you should order your service around that. Or in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about the resurrection of the dead. And what does it look like if people die? Are they actually going to go to be with Jesus, or are they just done? And it's only the people who are alive when Jesus comes back who will be saved. So we don't know exactly what churches are represented in the group of Galatian churches. Some people would think that it includes Antioch of Pisidia, other churches in southern Galatia. But we can guess the timing of this letter. So people have argued for an earlier date, some for a later date, but it seems pretty clear that it came before the Jerusalem Council. And the reason why I would say that that's the case is because a lot of the things that Paul addresses in this letter are things that were addressed at the Jerusalem Council. And I think Paul would have brought that up if the Jerusalem Council had already happened. He would have said, look, you know, not only is this the revelation that I have from God, but also the Jerusalem Council met and all the apostles were agreed on these things. So Paul mentions two visits to Jerusalem after his conversion in this letter. And I think we can correlate those to two accounts in the book of Acts. So Acts 9, 26 through 30 is Paul's first journey to Jerusalem. It says, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So they remembered him persecuting the church. They were pretty upset with him and did not want to be around him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found that out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now, this was a pretty brief visit, which Paul in Galatians says only lasted 2 weeks. So it's pretty interesting that in 2 weeks' time, the Apostle Paul made things so hot for himself in Jerusalem that he had to get out of there or he would have been killed. So he's apparently pretty inflammatory in the way he's talked to people. Acts 11, 27 through 30 is the second visit. And in this one, he brought relief. It says, and in those days, the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Paul specifically mentions in his letter to the Galatians that at the end of this visit, the apostles told him to continue to minister to the needs of the poor, which he says he was glad to do. So Martin Luther loved the Epistle of the Galatians, and I think he really applied it to the Catholic Church of his day, and maybe this is a little bit of a stretching of the letter to the Galatians. So I'm going to kind of summarize briefly what kinds of things the church was facing in Galatia and what kinds of things the Apostle Paul was trying to fix. So to set the stage, the church at Jerusalem, where Christianity began, was almost entirely composed of Jewish Christians. These were people who had grown up Jewish, and they were continuing to follow kosher law. They would circumcise their children. They'd do all the things that Jewish people did, but they were following Jesus as well. And at some point in the early church, the Apostle Peter had traveled to see a centurion named Cornelius, who was a Roman, and during his visit, Cornelius became a Christian, received the Holy Spirit, along with a bunch of other people, some of whom were Gentile. And when Peter returned to Jerusalem, the church was pretty critical of him. But after he explained his actions, Acts 11, 18 says, when they'd heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. This was exciting. The church has opened. Before that, it was a sort of situation where you had to become Jewish in order to become Christian. It's like a two-step process, which is kind of challenging. So most people would have dated Peter's visit to Cornelius somewhere around 36 AD, so 4 or 5 years maybe after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So on the other hand, in Galatia, the church was almost entirely Gentile. And Paul, when he had journeyed there, he had converted them, but he had not told them that they had to become Jewish. He said, you do not need to become Jewish. You need to become a child of the Messiah. And so at this point, there are men from Jerusalem who had showed up and told these Galatian Christians that they need to get circumcised and get with the law. So they seemed to think that this was important for the people to receive salvation. But more than that, throughout the empire, there was emperor worship. Everyone in the empire was expected to worship the emperor. And most of the people, it wasn't a big deal. If you worship 150 gods, it's not a big deal to worship 151st. That's not a big deal, is it? But if you only worship one god, you cannot worship the emperor too. And so the Jews were given a special out. They did not have to worship the emperor as long as they prayed for the emperor. And so the question was, are these new Christians Jews or are they not? And do they get the same exemption that the Jewish people do? And so one of the things that these agitators that showed up among the Galatians said was, you should get circumcised so you can make sure that you get this exemption. You can avoid persecution if you're willing to do this sort of law-abiding thing that the Jewish people would do. And so it's in this setting that the Apostle Paul is writing to this church. So let's read Galatians chapter 1, and we'll be spending most of the rest of the time here. Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. So Paul jumps in here pretty quick, doesn't he? He starts off by discussing his qualifications. And often at the beginning of his letters, he would tell people he was writing to things that indicated humility. He was a prisoner of Jesus. He was a bond slave of Jesus. But here he focuses on his apostleship. More than that, he indicated that he did not choose himself. So this is probably a big deal. A lot of us have a tendency to put ourselves forward. More than that, he wasn't chosen by humans. And I think it's important to realize that the Apostle Paul did not see himself as being converted so much as he saw himself as being called. So Paul believed when he was traveling to Damascus that he was serving God. He believed it in his heart. He would do everything that was in the law. He would follow it to the ends of the earth to make sure that Yahweh was served. And no one talking to him, human-wise, could have changed his mind. I think it wouldn't have mattered what you told him. But when he saw that bright light, when he was blinded, he could finally see. And at the end of this time, it says that he went on to Damascus. He fasted. He took nothing to eat or drink for 3 days. And then Ananias came and said, "Brother Saul." And after that, he received his sight. And he was not only able to see physically, but he was able to see spiritually. And I think there are apostles and then there are apostles. If we look at the word apostle, it's just a Greek word, apostolo, which indicates one who was sent. An ambassador or an envoy would be an example of an apostle. They're not necessarily even spiritual people. They're just people who are sent for a purpose to do a particular task. And we know that there was a small group of men who were chosen by Jesus specifically and sent. These were the 12 apostles. And after Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus and killed himself, the 11 remaining chose a man named Matthias to take his place. And later on, Paul was chosen by Jesus on the Damascus Road. So when the 11 decided on someone to take Jesus' place, they had three main qualifications. First of all, they had been present for Jesus' earthly ministry. Second thing is that they had to have been an eyewitness to the events that were surrounding the resurrection. And the third thing is they had to be personally appointed by Jesus or by the people who are around Jesus. So in the apostolic movement, there's a belief that there are apostles inside the church today who have a special divine power. And I'm not sure what all to say about that, except that I don't think these people meet the criteria the early church used to appoint apostles. So they did not have the same connection with Jesus that the early apostles had. And second, they seemed to have an uncomfortable level of authority in the church. So the point of apostleship in the early church is not to create some kind of a power dynamic. And that's not what we should have in our church when it comes to ministry. So ministry's up here and everybody else is down here. That's not the point at all. And I hope that as we look at it, we see somebody who loves Jesus and is trying to lead other people in loving Jesus more. But if we have some kind of a setup, a hierarchical setup, where people are lording over the church and using it for their own gain, that's a problem. And Paul wanted the Galatians to understand more than that, that the things that he said did not come out of his own head. They came out of his experience and his connection with Jesus. So then he starts telling the Galatians that they have been listening to a heresy. And we know the early church faced a number of heresies. One of the big questions they faced was how much of the Old Testament Jewish practices needed to be followed by a follower of Jesus. This wasn't a problem, as I said already, in the church at Jerusalem. There were men there who had followed kosher laws, who would only eat clean things and had from their little on up. But as the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire, this became more of an issue. So normally the Apostle Paul would make some preliminary remarks. He would tell a church how much he appreciated them, how he prays for them regularly, and all that sort of thing. And he doesn't do that at all because he's pretty upset. There's false teaching here, and it has to be said is false, and he's going to just lay it out on the line just from the get-go. And then Paul jumps into this idea that he was a man-pleaser. And this sort of seems like a silly accusation, but apparently the agitators said that the reason that Paul did not tell the Galatians that they needed to be circumcised and follow Jewish laws was because he was trying to please them. He was trying to make an easier path for these people to enter into faith. And they said, you have not heard the whole gospel because Paul is just trying to blow into town like some kind of a seminar, crusader who's going to just save all kinds of people, and then he'll go out of town to, Raleigh or Charlotte, and he'll do the same thing over again. And then all the local churches will have to clean things up. But what is not the case is that the Apostle Paul told people that they didn't need to have holy living. He told them they had to have holy living. They just didn't have to follow all the kosher laws. And then Paul moves on to say that he persecuted the church. And Paul wasn't proud of this part of his life, but he knew in his heart that he had done what he believed was the right thing to do. And once Paul had an idea in his mind of what the right thing to do was, he would pursue it all the way, regardless of the personal cost. So Paul was called. Acts 9:1-8 says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that is Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who were journeying with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. And I think it's interesting to notice the change of names here. So most Jewish people had a Hebrew name as well as a Greek name that they went by. And many Chinese people have an English name that they choose for themselves if they're going to interact a lot with Westerners. And the reason why is because Chinese names can be challenging for Westerners to learn. So for instance, I read of a lady whose name, Chinese name, was Yu Fan, and she chose the name Fran to go by when she would introduce herself to English-speaking people, because it was just easier for them to figure that out. I'm sure Dama has had trouble with lots of people trying to pronounce his name and maybe pronouncing the L or not putting adequate stress on it or different kinds of things. There's still people who call him Dalama, right? Yeah, and he answers. He doesn't put up a fuss about it, but it would, it's easy to choose a name that other people can say, right? Sometimes you live in a culture where people just can't pronounce a certain letter, and you would change your name to try to fit. So Shaul is a Hebrew name, and it was the name of the first king of Israel. The name means asked for or desired. Whereas the name Paul or Paulus means little or small. And the change of the name probably speaks to Paul's humility, his willingness to take a name that had less meaning. But more than that, Paul was willing to go to the Gentiles and to choose a name that they would be able to say easily and that would mean something to them. This was his mission. And with this in mind, if you read the book of Acts, his name changes at this point. And the rest of the book of Acts, he goes by Paul, even though his name that his parents would have named him was Shaul. So the Apostle Paul was blind, and then he could see, just like it says in Amazing Grace. So he thought he could see clearly when he was on the road to Damascus. And then when the light from heaven met his eyes, he was blinded and could no longer see. And it was revealed to him how blind he had been the whole time. Those 3 days he spent blind, unwilling to eat or drink, were probably the hardest days he had in his life. Because his whole worldview had been shaken. He was going full bore, believing he was doing exactly what was right, and then suddenly he realized that not only had he not been doing what was right, he was actively trying to hurt the one he claimed to be serving. And so what changed for Paul was not his zeal, but the direction in which that zeal was directed. I don't think Paul completely abandoned his willingness to follow Jewish laws. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, I'm not going to read it, for though I'm free from all men, he's made a servant to all. And he goes on to say that he will be to the Jews as Jewish, to the Gentiles as Gentiles, to the weak as weak, so that he might by all means save some. Paul cared for the Jewish people, and he didn't want to deliberately offend them. But on the other hand, he spent more time ministering to Gentile people. And when he came to a community, he would spend most of his time trying to reach those people. So it was really important to Paul to share with the Galatians what this divine message was. And he specifically says that this message didn't come from the apostles. So he didn't go up to Jerusalem and spend a lot of time with them learning things. A lot of people will mention names of people that they've spent time with. I've never had anybody really famous that I studied with, but you can imagine if I'd spent time, like, let's say, with Ben Carson, I would say, you know what? I was with Ben Carson. I would say some interesting things. And he said, and I would say some more things, and you all would be like, wow. You know, John's not much, but Ben Carson, wow. He actually shook his hand. Some people have, I think my brother-in-law shook hands with Prince Charles when he was still Prince Charles. Well, that's great, you know. Does that make him more important? Well, I don't know. Paul would say not. But in Mennonites, maybe you go someplace else. Mennonites do this all the time, right? They're like, oh, I go to church with Leon Yoder and Milo Zare. Like, oh, they judge you based on that, you know, because they know what sort of people Milo and Leon are, even if they don't know you. So maybe it's a good thing, maybe it's a bad thing, depending on who you're talking to. Back in the day, you would say, you know, I knew Daniel Kaufman. Daniel Kaufman, wow, yeah. It's a real connection. But Paul didn't say that at all. He didn't have any name dropping. He says, you know, I met with Peter and James, and it was about 2 weeks, and I was gone. And all this stuff that I got was through the Holy Spirit and through my connection with the Scriptures. So let's move on to just thinking a little bit about applications here. So Jeremiah 1, 4 through 10, I'm going to think just a little bit about God's calling. So then the word of the Lord came to me, that is Jeremiah saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. The Lord put his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. And I don't know if this is exactly what Paul had in mind when he talks about being called from the womb. But what is certain is that Paul believed that God had a plan for him before his birth, and that all the things in his life leading up to the day of his conversion had prepared him for this moment. When I was at Penn Valley in February, some of the young people there commented on the fact that if you're in healthcare, people will ask you if God has really called you into healthcare. Has God called you into healthcare? They said, you know, do people ask plumbers and electricians if God has called them to be in electricity or toilets? Probably not. But somehow, if you're in healthcare, God must have had a special call for you. And I do think there's specific talents in our lives that could lead us in a specific occupational direction. But the important thing is that we should have a desire to fulfill our calling well. I've asked people if they would rather have a nice doctor who cares for them or a doctor who knows what he or she is doing. And people often get really quiet because they don't want to choose. They don't want to say, you know what, I would rather have a nice doctor who's just clueless. But at the same time, they really don't want to have a mean doctor. And the answer is that as a Christian, we do not need to be bad at what we do. The goal is not to be a nice person who's just terrible at your occupation, whatever your occupation is. The goal is to treat the people that you care for and that you interact with love, but also to learn to do what you do well. So obviously, God can equip a fisherman to become a preacher of the gospel. See that in Acts 4:13. But God also used the Apostle Paul to write the majority of the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul had studied with Gamaliel. And we can understand from reading his writings that he was deep into theology. Some of the things he wrote were very hard for us today to understand. But it's also nice that we have some down-to-earth books like the book of James that are just simple to understand. You can read through it and it's just practical. So the Apostle Paul did study a lot before he launched his career. And people sometimes ask me how long it took for me to become a doctor. And I guess the answer is I did 4 years of college, 4 years of medical school, and 3 years of residency. And then I could start seeing patients on my own. I didn't have to have somebody looking over my shoulder. But in the 26 years since that time, I have continued to learn. And so should we all, shouldn't we? You don't get to a certain point and you say, you know what, I'm done. So when Derek gets done with his residency, he still needs to do continuing medical education because every year there are hundreds of new medications that are released, there are new procedures that are done, and you want to be able to talk knowledgeably to your patients and understand what is going on in their lives and what they're facing. So Ephesians 4:11 through 16 talks about some of the different roles within the body of Christ. And I'm not going to read that either just because of time. And I think it'd be easy to read that list, things like apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and believe that God gave you whatever the calling you've received and that's it. You know, you're an apostle or you're an evangelist, and that's just the way it is. But I think the goal, even within a church setting, is to grow. To become better at what you do, to study and to apply yourself. A calling carries with it responsibility. Paul realized that his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles carried with it the responsibility of traveling around the Roman Empire and of holding up under heavy persecution. And more than that, prior to him ever traveling on his first missionary journey, it required study, meditation on the scripture, and an active prayer life. Paul was ready to go because of the work he put in ahead of time. Maybe we could say that calling is an indication of talent in a particular direction and that it leads one to have a particular level of care in that direction. But it's not the end. It's the beginning. Second thing is that good theology is important. So some people have the impression that theology is just unimportant. David Burso wrote a book about Will the Theologian Sit Down? And I think his intention in that book was to say that practical Christian living is more important than deep theological discussions. And I don't disagree with him, but I would say that it's both are important. Throughout the years, there have been numerous heresies the church has dealt with. We think of Arianism, the idea that Jesus was a created demigod, Gnosticism, antinomianism. There's a lot of different things. And the hard thing is heretics never tell you, you know what, I'm a heretic, and you shouldn't believe what I tell you. They never say that. They always tell you why what they're telling you is the truth. And they can find verses that support what they say. Or they'll say things that you have to work pretty hard to figure out why they're wrong. And yet, we have to be careful not to accept some of these things. God has revealed himself in the pages of the Bible. And when we lose a picture of who he really is, that's a problem. Like the Bereans, we need to study to understand. And I'm afraid sometimes theologians come across like lawyers. They seem to be looking for reasons why the scripture doesn't say what it seems to say. And this is particularly a problem in the modern day. The most important thing is that we know the scripture. It's easy to take a verse from here and another verse from there and create an odd picture of who God is and what he expects from his people. They say that when you learn to identify counterfeit money, you do so by studying the real money. There are too many false counterfeits out there. But if you know what the real deal is, you are able to identify the fake when you see it. In much the same way, if we know the scriptures, we'll be able to recognize false teaching easily. Performing for the audience of one. One of the biggest things that comes across through all of Paul's writings and ministry is that he was less concerned with what other people thought of him, even the other apostles, than he was with pleasing God. Philippians 3, 12 through 14, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And this is the important question for each of us. How do we reach the place where the most important thing to me, to you, is whether God is pleased with what I do? I think for most of us, there's some sort of performative aspect to our lives. We want the people around us to think well of us and to be pleased with the things that we do. And that's not all wrong. But the biggest question is, are we pleasing God? So I worked in an office for a while where we did paper surveys. And the staff was really careful only to give those surveys to people they thought would fill them out with good things. And so, you know, we would get this really sort of skewed perspective of how wonderful we were. And, you know, I guess it felt good because you got these nice comments back. But you also knew they deliberately wouldn't give them to people they knew were sort of cranky or whatever. But in the case of the ministers of the word, we have a responsibility to share the gospel, all of it, without concern for whether people will be bothered by it or not. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And in this passage, the Apostle Paul says that at least some of the blame for heresy falls on congregations. They don't really want to hear the truth. They have ears that itch, and they want the pastors to scratch those ears. And preachers who are men pleasers, and the Apostle Paul specifically said he's not a man pleaser, will tend to have bigger congregations, and they'll last longer in their positions than people who are willing to tell the people what Jesus says. It is not a good thing to hide the truth from people. It may make them feel better about themselves in the short term. But I've heard the saying many times, what you don't know can't hurt you. And I suppose the saying is bringing up the dangers of worrying about the future if you can't change it. But Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." And I hope that when you go home from church, you don't feel devastated. But I also hope that you feel encouraged to press on, that you're not okay where you're at, that you need something more. Because I need something more. Most of all, I hope that you realize that we are all trying to please an audience of one. Our master is away, much like the master in the parable of the talents. And the most important thing is that when he returns, we want him to be pleased with what we have done in his absence. Acts 26:19 through 23, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient
to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim the light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And Paul told the story of his conversion and the days that followed many times over the years. We have it documented at least four times in the scripture. The initial thing, and then at least three other times where he told it to somebody else. Here before King Agrippa, he said that through the years, to the best of his ability, he had fulfilled that heavenly vision that he saw decades earlier. There's this apocryphal story about Nicholas of Myra. This is, some people call him Saint Nicholas, some people call him Santa Claus, who went to the Council of Nicaea, and he met Arius there. So Arius of the Arian heresy. And when he heard him say that Jesus was not God, he walked up to Arius and he smacked him in the side of the head. Well, we don't know that that's true. For a while on Route 29, there was a billboard which said something about Jesus not being God. And then a while later, someone bought the same billboard and put down that Jesus was God. But in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul addresses a heresy that we don't deal with today. But I think he would have said the same thing about any of the other sorts of false doctrines that are out there. We need to remember that false teachers are often very sincere. Of course, there are some that are cult leaders and just trying to accrue personal power and wealth for themselves. But most of the time, they're just people who are trying to do their best and are confused. And our calling is really not that different from Paul's calling. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus gave this command to the apostles and the others who were there as he was departing from them. And he says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in order for us to teach the all things of the scripture, we have to be familiar with the scriptures. I think there's a tendency to believe that the early church was perfect, that they didn't struggle with interpersonal relationships or with heresies, but the reality is they did struggle with all those sorts of things. And more than that, they didn't have the New Testament. They only had the Old Testament and a few letters maybe that had been sent by the apostles to them. I suppose that would have been enough. But it's no wonder that they would struggle if someone came through and said, you know, you've only heard part of the message. And I think one of the benefits we have in our church is that we try to understand a clear reading of the scripture and then put it into practice. I'm sure we're not perfect, but we're also not going to look for reasons not to do the things that Jesus and the early church did. And if I could leave you with one thing this morning, it would be know the scriptures. It is through them that we see Jesus revealed. It is through them that we understand how to please God.